Well, tonight what we'll be doing is we're going to continue our series that we've been doing on the doctrine of Scripture. And for David, for Dale, I know you haven't been here before, because this is your first time. What we've been doing is going through a doctrine called the Westminster Confession of Faith. And we've been looking at Chapter 1 out of the Westminster Confession. And Chapter 1 really starts the entire confession off talking about the doctrine of Scripture. And there's a good reason why that's put first in the confession. And that is because, really, the rest of our understanding of Christian doctrine is built on a proper understanding of Scripture. We have to have a proper understanding of Scripture, what it is, and how we read it. And when we have that solid foundation, we can go on then to talk about the other doctrines. You know, how are we saved? The doctrine of salvation. We can talk about it. We can talk about some of these other doctrines. But we don't really do that actually unless we first have a good idea of the doctrine of Scripture. Now, it's been a couple months, hard to believe it's been that long, but it's been a couple months since I've had a chance to talk here. What we've discussed so far we've talked about some of the important aspects of Scripture. We've talked about the necessity of Scripture, that to have saving faith in God, we have to have the Scriptures. That's where we get our information about God, is from the Scriptures. We've talked about the authority of Scripture. The Scriptures, the Word of God, and the Scriptures, you know, the Scriptures alone are authoritative for Christian doctrine. We need to find the Scriptures. There's the 66 books of the Bible, the Old and the New Testament that we have. It was interesting the last time that I spoke, I think it was the last time Chuck came up to me afterwards and said, Steve, you know, it's been interesting what we've been talking about so far, the doctrine of Scripture, and I like what you're saying. But he says to me, he says, you know, I hear other people say things similar to what you're saying, and you know, and it sounds good what they say about the Bible, but then they come up with these crazy ideas. I don't know if it's exactly the way he put it, but that's more or less what he says. You know, they go with these crazy ideas out of the Bible. And I said, well, you know, that's a good point to bring up. And what I told him, I said, is, you know, what we've been talking about up to that point, we were just defining Scripture, talking about the source of our ideas. And I said, what we'll be talking about here the next time, we're beginning to talk about, is we'll be talking about the doctrine of interpretation. When we study a doctrine such as the doctrine of Scripture, it's helpful to think of it as being broken down into two parts. There's what we call the source and what we call the method. Now, up to now, we've been talking about the source, you know, the Bible, what it is. We've been defining it. We've said the 66 books of the Bible, for instance, that it's inspired, it's inerrant, all of these things. This evening, what we'll be doing is beginning the second half of the first chapter, one of the Confession of Faith. And the second half of that chapter really deals with the method. And okay, we've got our source, we know the Bible here, we've been talking about the characteristics of the Bible. Now we're going to talk about how we understand the Bible, how we read it. We're talking about method this evening. Now, it might seem a little strange. You might say, well, what do we need to talk about? The method for reading the Bible. I get my Bible and I read it, right? Well, and if you think about that, things we go about in our everyday lives, you know, in our jobs, in our hobbies, and just in things we do in life, we have a method to go about things, right? And we don't just randomly go about things. You know, Dave, you were talking about that you do home improvement. We've got methods for doing different jobs. There's certain things that you have to do in order. I'm not much of a handyman myself, but I know at least enough to be dangerous, you know, in that area. And I know enough to say that if you're into a job, I mean, you have an idea of what you're doing when you go about it, because if you just kind of dive in without any kind of a plan, probably not going to work out as great. You're not going to be real happy with the results of it. And if we have methods, if we have ways of going about things in our jobs, in our hobbies, in our everyday lives, it stands to reason that there would also be some method in going about studying the Bible. And in fact, it is. And that's what I want to talk about here this evening. I guess I just wanted to begin here really by defining what we're talking about. We're talking about the interpretation of Scripture. Well, what is interpretation? Well, very basically, it's simply this. When we say that someone interprets the Bible, that he explains the Bible, expounds the Bible, as another word for it, explains the meaning of a particular passage of Scripture. And there are a number of examples in the Bible itself of people doing that very thing. There's a passage in Nehemiah, Nehemiah 8:8, and it says this, and it's talking about the priests, the people, if you may recall, and they had been in Babylon for what, 70 years, and they came back and under Ezra, and then Nehemiah continued that work, and they were rebuilding the temple. And it's hard to say maybe how much instruction that the people had gotten when they were at Babylon, and so they brought the book of the law, and they read the book of the law to people. The priests did, and this is what it says here, Nehemiah 8:8, it says, so they, talking about the priests, read distinctly from the book, in the law of God, and they gave the sense, and helped them to understand the reading. So it wasn't a case where they simply just got up and read. I mean, they did that, they did read, but they didn't just stop at that, they also explained it. They gave the sense, that's what that means. You know, they interpreted Scripture. Basically, they gave maybe a bit of a sermon, you might say. I was going to have Al read that chapter tonight, but then I had all about like a dozen hard Hebrew names, and I thought, I don't think I'll do that to him. that'd be a dirty trick. But another example, maybe turning to the New Testament here, and this is in Luke chapter 24:27. You think of the sometimes it's called the Emmaus Road, you know, where the disciples are walking, and Jesus, after he's resurrected, he comes up to them and has a conversation with them, and you know, he rebukes them for being slow of heart. He says, he tells them that you're slow of heart to believe all the things that are written in the Scriptures. And what it goes on to say in verse 27, it says this. It says this about Jesus. It says, in beginning as Moses and all the prophets, he, that is Jesus, expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. So he gave them a sermon as they walked along this road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. He was teaching them. He was explaining the Scriptures. He was interpreting the Scriptures for them. Another example of that gift, and this is the passage that Al read from earlier. This is Acts chapter 8, the 26 through 40. And of course, this is the story about the Ethiopian eunuch. And Philip sees this eunuch reading, and he's reading out of Isaiah. And he asks him, well, do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch tells him, well, no, how can I unless someone guides me? Unless someone shows me the way. Is another way of translating that. And of course, Philip, it says, beginning of this scripture, preached Jesus to him. So he, you know, what Philip did is he explained, he interpreted what Isaiah was talking about. I mean, this eunuch, you know, his question was, well, is the prophet talking about himself or somebody else? He didn't know. And it's hard to say exactly how much doctrine the eunuch may have known up to that point, but he had this question about this passage, and Philip explained it. Philip interpreted for him that passage. So again, when we talk about interpretation is simply explaining the Scriptures. There are also examples in Scripture of Scripture being misinterpreted, interestingly enough. If you look, one of the clearest examples of that, you can find this in Matthew chapter 4. This is, of course, the portion where it's the temptation of Christ. And Satan is tempting Jesus, and Satan, interestingly enough, he quotes Scripture at him. This is starting here, this is Matthew chapter 4, starting here in verse 5, it says, then the devil took him into the holy city, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. Satan is quoting here, I believe this is from Psalm 91. So the devil, interestingly enough, the devil is not wholly ignorant of Scripture. He's capable of quoting Scripture. And yet he's quoting Scripture here. What he's trying to do is to have Jesus simply just throw himself off the temple. And Jesus, of course, rebukes him, interestingly enough, with Scripture, with the correct interpretation of Scripture. And Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So here we have an example of Satan twisting Scripture. We have an example of Christ rebuking him with the correct interpretation of Scripture. In the next chapter over, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus spends a good deal of time in his Sermon on the Mount doing what? Correcting misinterpretations of Scripture. And there are many times in the Sermon on the Mount he says, you've heard it said, but I say to you. What was happening here is that he was correcting a lot of misinterpretations that a lot of the Jewish rabbis had put on Scripture. See, what the rabbis had done, what the Pharisees had done, is they wanted to try to make the law doable. They wanted to make it so that if you really, 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 really try hard, you can keep the law. And you could do that, and you could be righteous in the sight of God. And several times, we have Jesus correct some of these interpretations. This is Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. I'll just read this example. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. What the rabbis had done when they had interpreted the law is they put a spin on it, basically saying that if you don't do certain things, you're keeping the law. If I don't go out and kill somebody, I'm keeping the law. If someone doesn't go out and commit an act of adultery, that person is keeping the law. But what Jesus does time and time again when he comes back to this, after you've heard it said, but I say to you, he points to the inner spiritual nature of the laws too. And the law, we can break the law without having to do anything. Because the law also governs our thoughts, the thoughts of our heart. He's trying to point people back to saying, it's not just what you do, it's also what you think. So there's more to it than just the superficial actions that someone engages in. You've heard it said to you, you've heard it said, but I say to you. He's driving home the spiritual nature of the Ten Commandments. Another example, and this isn't so much someone misinterpreting Scriptures, it's misinterpreting things that Jesus said. How many times have you seen that? Do you see examples of that in the New Testament? This is another example out of Matthew. For instance, this is in Matthew chapter 16, if you'd like to look at that. This is Matthew chapter 16, and this is in verse 5 here, starting in verse 5. And it says this, it says, now when his disciples had come to the other side, they forgot to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they're reading among themselves, saying, it's because we've taken no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you've brought no bread? Do you not understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, how many baskets you took up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus gets a little bit exasperated with his disciples here at this point. He tells them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and what do? They take him very literally. very, very common in the New Testament. People heard Jesus speak, and they misunderstood what he was saying, because he was using a figure of speech, and they took him literally. Think of another time when the time when Lazarus died, and Jesus told him, well, Lazarus is asleep. And they thought that, and the disciples, they thought that he was just resting. When Jesus had to come out and tell them, well, he's dead. He finally had to come out and say it point blank. There are a lot of cases like this in the New Testament. Sometimes the crowds he was speaking to did the same thing. They completely misunderstood what he was saying. They didn't get that he was speaking figuratively at times. So people misinterpreted the words of Christ and even the lives before they were written down. But they did misinterpret his sermons. They did misinterpret his speech. Correctly interpreting Scripture is a very serious issue. It's a matter of life and death, quite literally speaking. Jesus said, and this is out of John chapter 6, verse 63, Jesus says, the Spirit who gives life, flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But they're only life if you correctly understand them. Peter, at the end of the second epistle, this is the last chapter, chapter 3 of 2 Peter. Peter writes this. He says, our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as in the rest of the scriptures. Twisting the word of God is a sin. Now, the word that Peter uses there that's translated twisting, that could actually be translated as torture. It's physically taking and torturing someone. Well, what they're doing is they're torturing the scriptures. They're twisting the meanings of the words and putting a spin on them. It's totally different from the proper meaning of those words. And what happens? Well, they do it to their own destruction. When people twist the scriptures, they do it to their own destruction. Misinterpreting the scriptures, misapplying the scriptures, not only is it a mistake, it's actually a sin. We're talking here about the Westminster Confession. Of course, Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1. There's more to the Westminster Standards than simply the Confession of Faith. There's also a document called the Larger Catechism. It's very interesting. The Larger Catechism, it basically goes through the certain doctrines in a very systematic fashion. It talks very specifically about the Ten Commandments. And under the heading of the Third Commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, it has a list of the different sins that fall under that category. Sometimes when we think about the Ten Commandments, we might think of, say the Third Commandment and think, well, okay, we're not to take the Lord's name in vain. Well, that means we're not to say, to say God or say Jesus Christ as a swear word. Somebody gets their thumb with a hammer or something like that. And I mean, you hear this every day and, at work or TV shows and movies. And of course, it's not right to do that. That's the Lord's name in vain. But there's a lot more to it than that, too. And when we twist the scriptures, when we misapply the scriptures, when we mislead people through false interpretation of scriptures, that's taking the name of the Lord in vain. That's what that is. And what the Westminster Standards describe it as misinterpreting, misapplying, or in any way perverting the word is using the word in any way. So it's actually sinful to do that. You don't want to misinterpret the scriptures. Now, that being said, how do we go about interpreting the scriptures correctly? Well, sometimes, I think when we talk about how to do something, sometimes it can also be helpful to talk about what not to do. I don't know, I read there's a saying someplace I heard that what no one's completely useless, it can always serve as a bad example. Well, sometimes we can learn something bad example of what people do and what not to do. You know, we don't want to follow their example. We don't want to be like those people. And the Bible books here are some things, some common mistakes that people make when interpreting the Scripture. Now, this is not an exhaustive list by any means, but it does give some general headings, some very general types of mistakes that can be made in interpreting the Scriptures. One of those is interpreting the Scriptures in the light of tradition. Instead of going to the Bible and seeing what the Bible actually has to say, we import meanings into the Bible from tradition. You may recall when we talked about the section on the authority of Scripture. One of the things confession said was that apart from the 66 books of the Bible, that the other books are of no authority in the church. And yet, historically, going back to very early times in Christianity, people want to import various traditions and use those to interpret the Bible. The Roman Catholic Church does this. The Roman Catholic Church is certainly by no means the only offender in this category. It's very interesting to read through some of the documents that Rome's put out. There was what's called the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, published in 1994, where basically what they do is they set forth the things that they believe. And it's an interesting reference document, because you can find, you can read through this and see for yourself the things that are actually taught by the Roman Church. And under the section where they talk about the interpretation of Scripture, there's a quote, and I'll just give you a direct quote from that. Rome teaches that we must, and this is the quote here, read the Scripture within the living tradition of the whole church, unquote. And when they put the word tradition there, they capitalize it. If you capitalize the Bible, they put the tradition literally to capital T in their catechism. Because for them, tradition is just as authoritative as what the Bible is. And these traditions govern their understanding of Scripture. That's one way of twisting the Scriptures, is by imposing outside traditions on the Bible rather than going to the Scriptures and seeing what the Scriptures have to say for themselves. Another error that can be very common is to engage in allegory or multiple meanings of Scripture. Allegory is basically a symbolism. And what someone will do is someone will read the Scriptures and say, the literal words say this, but this is symbolic of something completely different that has nothing to actually do with the passage. Paul does a little bit of that in Galatians, where he contrasts Hagar with Sarah. And says Hagar is the first covenant, is Mount Sinai. He actually uses the term allegory there. But of course, when Paul does that, he's writing the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And what Paul did is completely valid. But you and I don't have the ability to just come to Scripture and say, well, this is symbolic of such and such. We have to go to the Scriptures and make good out of the Scriptures the things that we believe. We can't simply say, just make things up. We can't just say, well, this is an allegory for this or for that. But many people do that. And this is something, again, that goes back a very long time in Christian history. Another mistake that this is very closely tied to allegory, is to say that Scripture has multiple meanings. Again, if you read the Roman Catholic, the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, the Catechism will tell you that each passage of Scripture has four meanings. You probably didn't know that. I don't know about you, but sometimes I have a hard enough time working on just getting the single meaning of Scripture. And they would actually tell you that each passage of Scripture has four meanings. And you can imagine the complexity of that, and you can also imagine the potential for abuse with something like that as well. It leads to a great deal of confusion if you've ever wondered, how is it somebody can believe some of the things that they believe. You know, where do you get that out of Scripture? This is one of the ways you do it. So these passages of Scripture have four meanings. Another problem, or another maybe subheading of interpretive errors, is trying to find literary origins in the Bible. There was a book that was published about 10 years ago, I think it was actually 1999, it was called The Bible Code. It was very popular. It was written by this fellow, I think his name is Drosnin, last name. He was an Israeli computer programmer, computer scientist, something like this. And he contended that you could go back to the Hebrew text of Scripture and find all of these hidden messages, these Bible codes. And yeah, we all probably done word find puzzles. You know, like we find words and they go across, and find words go down, and sideways and backwards and this type of thing. Well, what he would do is he would go into the Hebrew Scriptures and he would find these words, the same type of a way. And what he would do is he would find these words that he called a Bible code that will he give, you know, what this is prophecy. And he claims these things would, you know, these things foretold the future. He's written actually, he's on like the third edition, the third version of the Bible code now. This is very popular in some circles. People are really fascinated by this type of thing. You know, there are these secret hidden messages in the Bible. It kind of reminds me a little bit of what they used to say about pop music. I'm old enough to remember back in the day where there were these people that said, oh, you know, if you play the record backwards, why, you're going to get a secret message. You know, or they called it backmasking, I think it was. You know, this was back maybe in the 70s or the 80s. And, you know, you play the record backwards, and it's got some secret hidden message. Maybe that started with the Beatles or something. They said if you play some Beatles message backwards, you know, it said Paul is dead or some such thing like this. It works basically the same way. You know, with the Bible code, there are these hidden messages in the Bible. And if you go in there and you've got this sophisticated computer program, you can pull these things out. Wow, I mean, that's enormously insulting to the character of God. Nowhere does Jesus ever say, you know, it's written in a Bible code, such and such. I mean, Jesus never appeals to Scripture like that. And it's just that's pure nonsense. And yet, this type of thinking is very, very popular. The idea that there are hidden codes in Scripture. That's just one example. What that fellow did, but there are other people who do things that are similar to that. Another one, and this is maybe one that is especially an issue today, and this has to do with paradox and mystery. Now, this is something that's very common and very popular, especially in a lot of conservative Protestant evangelical circles. A lot of people will like to disparage logic, and they talk about near human logic. I was reading a book, there's a very popular book that's written called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. It's written by a fellow named J.I. Packer. That's a name some of you may have heard of, maybe you've even read some of his books. He's a very highly regarded theologian. And when you read through this book, years ago I read through this and I thought it was a pretty good book at the time. Well, I've learned some things the first time I read it, and I remember I went back and looked at it a while later, and I realized there's some pretty serious problems in there. And what he does is he talks about the fact that the people struggle trying to reconcile the sovereignty of God on the one hand with the need for evangelism on the other. And what he essentially says is, number one, you can't do it. And if you try to do it, essentially it's because you have a perverse mind and you're seeking to impose human logic on the Scriptures. He says you can't understand these things. It's a mystery. Well, that's a misuse of the term mystery. For instance, in the New Testament, the word mystery appears several times. The word mystery in the New Testament is used for an idea that is hidden, but that is now explained. You know, Paul says, "You know, behold, I tell you a mystery. You know, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Well, the mystery was, you know, that not everyone will see death. And that when Christ comes again, there will be people alive on the earth. That was a mystery. It's something that was hidden. At a time, you know, people in the Old Testament didn't understand that. But Paul explained it to them. So a mystery isn't something in the Bible that we can't understand. The mystery is something that God has revealed to us. And yet there are a lot of Bible teachers, there are a lot of theologians, there are a lot of ministers who like to talk about mystery, paradox, and apparent contradictions in Scripture. Now, there are things that we don't all understand in Scripture, but there's no reason to say that the Bible is filled with all of these things that we can't understand. And this is really very seriously undermined the understanding of the Scriptures over the last several decades. Now, leaving that aside, I just wanted to talk a little bit about, we've had some bad examples, what not to do, or what should we do as Christians. Now, how do we interpret the Bible? Well, here's what the Westminster Confession says. This is out of chapter 1, this is article 6. And it reads this way: "Does the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary to His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, under which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men." I think I have "other" in there twice when I meant to have "or." I apologize if I have that in your versions there. The principal tools for interpreting the Scriptures are the laws of logic. And when I say that, I simply mean the basic principles of thought that God has built into our minds. Christ is the Word of God, the Logos. He can even be described as the logic of God. And that Word, that Logos, that logic, lightens every man who comes into the world. That's what the Gospel of John says. The reason you and I think the way we think, the reason you and I think that 2 plus 2 equals 4, is because God thinks 2 plus 2 equals 4. And He's caused us to think that. He caused us to understand that. So there's nothing, sometimes people would like to belittle logic and say, well, it's mere human logic. Well, the logic that we have is the same logic that God has, because He's created us in His image. Now, a few things here about what the Confession says. The Confession speaks about the whole counsel of God and says it consists in two things. Number one, the express statements of Scripture. And number two, the necessary consequences of Scripture. And let me explain that a little bit here. What we mean by the express statements are, well, I think that's pretty self-explanatory. Things such as, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's an express statement, right? Or, I'm trying to think of another one here. Drawing a blank. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Or, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ, God the Father, who raised Him from the dead. That's an express statement. There are express statements in Scripture. These express statements convey the counsel of God. Just to go back to one example that I gave there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This statement expressly tells us several things about the work of creation. It tells us, when it happened, is in the beginning. It says, who formed work? Well, God did the creative work. What did He create? Well, He created the physical universe, the heavens and the earth. Heaven and the earth is simply a Hebrew figure of speech saying He created everything. So there's nothing that was brought into being, nothing that was created by God, that was not made by God. So that's an express statement, a very clear statement. I think the meaning of that's pretty clear. But in addition to the express ideas that that statement conveys, there are often some what we would call necessary consequences. When we make a statement, the statements that we make, all of them, carry certain implications, certain necessary implications that are just as true as the expressed things that we say. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about here. This passage implies several things about creation. Number one, if creation happened in the beginning, that implies it didn't happen at some other time. So it didn't happen before the beginning, it didn't happen after the beginning. It happened after the beginning. It implies that, for instance, the devil did not perform the work of creation. If God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning, well, Satan didn't. Man didn't. The creation didn't occur because of the Big Bang. It was in the beginning that God did. So it rules out all of those things. And of course, it says that God created the heavens and the earth, and as I said, that means that there was nothing that was created that was not made by God. So there's the express statement, but there's also the implications in that statement too, and those implications are just as true as the express portion of that statement. Now, what's the application of all this? You know, what can we take away from it? Expect the answer from Scripture. This is one of the most important things I ever learned about the Bible. Many times in life, I've had questions about how, and I think we all have, about how different doctrines fit together. And sometimes when I hear people talk about some of the difficult doctrines in Scripture, I hear them quote Isaiah and they say, "Well, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways." And essentially that was the way of the faithful throwing up their hands and saying, "Well, I don't know what the answer is, and nobody can know what the answer is. We can't find out. It's a mystery. We just can't understand these things." And sometimes when some of those people, like J.I. Packer, as I mentioned, they can actually be quite hostile to the idea that some of these difficulties in Scripture can actually be solved. And they accuse people who try to understand the Bible systematically as being, they're being rationalists, or they're not willing to humble themselves before the Word of God. They actually get very angry at people who try to understand the Scriptures. I know that maybe seems incredible, but that really does go on. And of course, there's this notion that we say that by throwing up our hands and saying it's a mystery, really that basically is a bit of a cop-out, to be honest with you. If it's true that the whole counsel of God concerning the things that are necessary for His glory and our salvation is either expressly set down in Scripture or can be deduced from Scripture, then we should always strive to understand how different parts of the Bible fit together. God is not the author of confusion. The Bible is a system of thought. It's a whole system of things thought out together. And when we come to Scripture, there's a lot of things that we may have questions about. I certainly don't understand everything about Scripture. There's a lot of things that I have questions about. But when we do have those questions, don't come to the Bible and say, "Oh, we can't figure this out. This is a mystery. We can never understand these things." Peter tells us, this is in 2 Peter's chapter 1, Peter writes this, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." 2 Peter 1:19. Now, what this passage is talking about, it's not talking about the second coming of Christ here, because sometimes people think, well, if you talk about the day dawning and the morning star rising in your hearts, they think this is the second coming of Christ. This passage is really talking here about what he's telling people to do in figurative language. What he's telling them to do is study the Scriptures until you understand them. Until the day dawns in your heart, so you understand what the Scriptures mean, what the prophecy means, what that more sure word of prophecy means. There's nothing wrong with trying to understand the Scriptures. James tells us, right, if any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and give to all men generously. When there's something we don't understand, have a question about something, let's not say, "Oh, this is a mystery, we can't understand it." Go to God and say, you know, go to God in prayer and ask Him to give us understanding. Go to someone maybe with your questions. Read a good Bible commentary. There's some good helps out there to help us understand the Scripture. There's no reason to say, no, well, we can never ever understand this. I'd like to close here tonight with a quote from John Calvin. I think this is very good. Of course, when we all know John chapter 3 and Nicodemus' famous conversation with Jesus, you know, Nicodemus comes to Christ at night, and Jesus tells him that he has to be born again. And Nicodemus is just stunned by it. And he says, well, how can that happen? That's just not possible. It's more or less what Nicodemus says. And Jesus tells him, says, do not marvel at it. That I said to you, you must be born again. Well, not to marvel at it. Nicodemus was just stunned here. Maybe he had a look of astonishment on his face. I don't know. But John Calvin gave a very good note on this in his commentary on John. And Calvin says this. He says that we ought not to wonder with that kind of admiration which hinders our faith. And many reject as fabulous what they think too lofty and difficult. Sometimes when people come to the Scriptures, as I said, they want to say, well, this is a mystery. You know, we're just going to wonder at it. We're going to be in awe, but we're not going to try to understand it. But what I encourage you tonight to do is to be brilliant. You know, to search the Scriptures. You know, if there's something you don't understand, go to God in prayer. Keep studying until the day dawns in your heart so you understand that more sure word of prophecy. And I'd like to just close there. Does anybody have any questions or comments here this evening?